in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, beginning in verse 13, all the way to the end of chapter 10. And since it's a little bit lengthier, I'm going to go ahead and start reading. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. But no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. The words of the wise, heard in quiet, are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but a little bad destroys much good. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A man's wise heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in high places, and the rich set in a low place. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength, but wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. The words of the wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be better or what will be after him? The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. And happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility, and your princes feast at the proper time, for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth the roof sinks in, and through indolence the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature will tell the matter. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this passage that does in many ways sound so strange to our ears, I ask that you will give us insight, that your Spirit will work in our hearts, that we might understand what it is you have for us here this morning. Lord, I pray that you will help me to deliver a true message. I ask that your Spirit will accompany my weak and insufficient words to make this a true sermon, that we will glean something from it of eternal importance and even of temporary importance as we seek to live life in this confusing and broken world. In Jesus' name, amen. In his play, Twelfth Night, William Shakespeare wrote, "Foolishness walks about the orb like the sun. It shines everywhere." Doesn't take much observation to see that he was right on about this observation. Just watch your favorite reality TV show or your preferred 24-hour cable news network and you will see the earth is filled with fools. I wonder what comes to your mind when you think of a fool. The world would have us imagine a medieval court jester. A ridiculous, over-the-top clown who knowingly and purposefully acts like a fool to get a laugh. So when we think about a fool, most of us probably imagine a class clown. The guy who jumps off the high dive to do a belly flop to get the reaction. The girl who dresses immodestly for attention. You might imagine the crude late-night comedian who seems to be incapable of telling a joke that doesn't involve profanity or graphic innuendo. Of course, other images come to our mind as well when we think about fools. Not only the clown, but the corrupt. We think of the mugshot of the repeat offender who finds himself arrested again and again for the same crime. Maybe we imagine the drunk driver taking the breathalyzer on the side of the road in front of flashing lights. The disheveled father emerging from a casino after gambling away his paycheck during the night. Yes, usually when we think about fools, we imagine other people. Other people whose sins are greater, whose immaturity is obvious. But when the Bible bids us imagine a fool, it simply asks us to look in the mirror. According to the Apostle Paul, all humans alike, having chosen the created over the creator, are by nature fools. Solomon wrote in the 22nd chapter of Proverbs that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Foolishness isn't a disease that is merely taught or caught, though that happens too and exacerbates the problem. Folly is a natural human condition. It was there from birth. The prophet Jeremiah summed it up bluntly, if not humorously, this way. Every man is stupid. Foolishness does walk about the orb like the sun. This is the problem the writer of Ecclesiastes is trying to tackle here in chapters 9 and 10. In verses 13 to 16, he gives a parable about wisdom and folly. A great king attacked a small city. Should have been an easy victory for a guy with great siege works who could go up against this little town. But living in the city was a poor, yet a wise man. He wasn't a military guy. He wasn't a warrior. But through wisdom, he delivers the city. But the moral of the story, in spite of his victory, nobody remembered him. He says that the poor man's wisdom was despised and his words were not heard. The point he is making is that in the world, folly is elevated above wisdom. As people in whose hearts foolishness is bound up, folly appeals to us more than wisdom. Though it might be hard to admit, most of us listen to the crude comedian who seems to be unable to tell jokes without profanity or crude innuendo. And the preacher does not like this. He is not okay with foolishness walking about the orb like the sun, and he wants to fix the problem. Of course, if you've been here for most of our study through the book of Ecclesiastes, the fact that the preacher finds folly to be a problem might strike us as a little bit odd. After all, the preacher has written about wisdom and folly several times, and as we've come to expect from the preacher, what he's told us about the wisdom of the world has been a lot more negative than positive. And, of course, don't forget the important key of the book, that he is writing about wisdom as the world sees it. He's writing about wisdom that is under the sun, wisdom that doesn't consider God or his grace, that's wisdom that interprets the Bible as if it isn't true. In chapter 1, the preacher, in his characteristic melancholy attitude, told us that wisdom is rather limited in its ability to provide the answers that we need for life. In several places, he told us that whether you're wise or a fool, you're not guaranteed anything in life. Sometimes bad things happen to wise people and good things happen to fools. In chapter 7, we learn that the world's wisdom can't provide us with any kind of universal standard of morality, and therefore the world's wisdom can't really make us all that wise, at least not as wise as we want to be. Then last week, we learned that there's no earthly wisdom that can keep us from death. We're all going to die. There's nothing we can do about it. But now, here at the end of chapter 9 and in chapter 10, the author comes to what is really the climax of his teaching about wisdom and folly in this book. This is the main thing that he wants us to take away regarding these topics. In this passage, it's kind of like the preacher is saying, look, I know I've told you that wisdom isn't really all that great. A lot of negative things about wisdom under the sun. I know it's not perfect, but at least it's better than folly. Wisdom is better than might, he said. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools.
Wisdom is better than weapons of war. The preacher understands that there are limitations to wisdom that can't answer all of life's questions. But for him, living a life of folly is not the proper response. In fact, the preacher is not a fan of folly at all. As chapter 10 unfolds, he makes this clear. He says, a fool lacks sense. The end of a fool's talk is madness. He says that countries that are ruled by foolish leaders are destroyed. So when the preacher looks around and sees that people are given over to foolishness, though the world's wisdom might not be perfect, in the preacher's mind, the only hope for a fool is the little bit of wisdom that can be gained under the sun. The preacher doesn't want his readers to be given over to folly. He doesn't want his neighbors to remain as fools. He wants people to be rescued from folly. No doubt we want the same. Parents want their children to be wise. We want our neighbors to not act like fools. We ourselves do not want to be foolish, but to be wise. So here in his concluding section on wisdom and folly, the preacher offers some wisdom on wisdom, some good advice for living. In this passage, the preacher repeatedly denigrates folly and lifts up wisdom in an effort to help people turn away from folly. But as we study this passage this morning, we're going to see that the problem of foolishness is far greater than the preacher gives it credit for. We're going to see that good advice can't ultimately save us from folly. While good advice can do some good, it can't overcome the many problems presented by folly. That's why the preacher could say in chapter 10, verse 1, that a little folly outweighs much wisdom. In the end, even the preacher could realize that his wisdom can't stand up fully to folly. How do we help our foolish children in whose hearts foolishness is bound up? How do we help our foolish neighbors and our foolish selves? We're going to learn that we need more than great advice. We're going to learn that we can't be delivered from folly by what is available here under the sun. We need something that can outweigh folly. We need wisdom from above. We don't simply need good advice to help us navigate the world. We need good news. We need that wisdom that has broken into the world in the person of Jesus Christ revealed in the Word of God. We need the one whose life was a perfect reflection of true wisdom. The gospel is a fool's hope. So then I want you to consider with me the various ways the wisdom of the world shows itself to be an insufficient answer to folly. And ultimately, I want to point us to the hope of fools, the gospel of Jesus Christ. First, though the world's wisdom can show us much about how to navigate life in the world, good advice can't save us from a corrupt heart. Recently, I tried to paint over some wood in my house that has a lot of knots in it. I painted over it, and then a few days later, that knot was showing through again. So I went and grabbed my bucket of paint and a brush that I'd already cleaned out, and I put some more paint on that piece of wood. About a week later, I walked by that piece of wood again, and that blasted knot was showing through again. So I went and got my bucket of paint and the brush that I had cleaned out a second time. And I put as much paint on that piece of wood as I think just about half the gallon went on that one board to try to take care of that knot. And I walked away proudly thinking I had accomplished something. But a few days later, there was that blasted knot one more time. I started to realize that no matter how many coats of paint I applied to that piece of wood, until I took care of the problem beneath the surface, it wasn't going to make a difference. It's the same with folly. Our folly isn't a surface-level problem. Folly runs deeper than our actions. Folly isn't something we engage in, but something that we embody. The preacher was not unaware of this. Chapter 10, verse 2, he said that a wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to
the left.
The preacher knew that there was something inherently wrong in the heart of man. He understood that the problem below the surface was a heart that was inclined to folly. Again, that's the message of the Bible. We are prone to foolishness because we are by nature fools. You can see how great a problem this poses for people who want to become wise. Before one can become wise, one must find a way to reorient the heart from the left to the right, from folly to wisdom. The problem is that with wisdom under the sun, there is no way to do this. Yes, wisdom can give us a lot of stuff. It can give us a lot of paint to try and cover up the problem. Just go read some of the wisdom literature from other wisdom traditions in the world. Every culture and every religion values wisdom over folly. All of them can tell you some good things about how to navigate life in the world, how to be a better person. But if what the Bible says about the nature of man is true, none of that stuff has the power necessary to reorient the heart away from what it naturally desires. All it can do is paint over the knots. When the knots start to show through again, people come back and they put another coat of wisdom on it. Other wisdom traditions can do a great job about throwing advice at us and how to navigate the world and clean up those surface level problems. But just like painting over a knotty piece of wood, no matter how much good advice we throw at our surface level actions, until we deal with what's going on beneath the surface, we're never going to make any progress at all. That's why it can be really hard, indeed impossible, for us to overcome our propensities for foolishness. Unsurprisingly, telling the alcoholic about the dangers of drunk driving does not create instant sobriety. I can give my boys good advice on how not to fight and how to share their toys. I can do this hundreds of times a day. But a little folly outweighs wisdom. That's why, as Solomon said in Proverbs, that we're like dogs returning to vomit. When all we have is good advice, we're just whitewashing the problem and setting ourselves up for a return to folly. But the wisdom from above provides a better solution. It's a solution most memorably taught when a Pharisee named Nicodemus went to Jesus in the middle of the night looking for some wisdom. What Jesus told Nicodemus is that the human heart needs more than good advice. Our hearts don't simply need to be retaught. They need to be reborn. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." For Jesus, the solution to human folly was a spiritual heart transplant. One that would remove a heart that is inclined to folly and replace it with a heart that is inclined to wisdom and righteousness. It's the promise of the new covenant. Through the prophet Ezekiel, the Lord said, "I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove that heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." And how does one receive this heart of flesh? Is it by applying a lot of wisdom? What did Jesus say? "Whoever believes in me will not perish, but will have everlasting life." The biblical answer to folly is not first and foremost good advice. It is first and foremost faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That is why Solomon could write in Proverbs that the beginning of wisdom is the proper fear of the Lord. We do not begin to be wise when we searched out the world and compiled all the answers on right living. We begin to be wise when we stand in awe of God who sent Jesus to pay all the penalty that we deserve for our folly and then to die on the cross and by dying on the cross. Only when we see what our folly deserves and that it's been covered by the shed blood of Jesus Christ can our hearts be reinclined from the left to the right. Only then can we really begin to live as wise people. And beloved, the proper fear of the Lord, the proper fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, makes a tremendous difference for how we deal with our own foolishness and the foolishness of our neighbors and our children. Our message to the fool should never begin with good advice on how to live better. We never simply tell the drunk to stop drinking or the prostitute to stop selling herself. We start with the cross. We begin by telling them that the answer to their problem is not simply a program or a process of change, but a cross where a Savior died in their place. We tell them that the real problem isn't simply drunkenness or whatever, but their heart. Indeed, we would take it even a step further to say that their folly makes them guilty before God and deserving of judgment. But while we're yet sinners, Jesus came to live and die and to be raised again. We tell them that what will make them right with God is not them overcoming their folly, but the fact that Christ overcame it for them. And then we simply invite them to turn from sin and believe in Jesus, the place where rebirth comes. Forgiveness, justification, sanctification, and all the blessings are found and received by faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the fool's hope. Maybe you were the fool taking the breathalyzer in front of flashing lights. Maybe you were the fool who gambled away your paycheck, or the fool who looked at pornography, or the fool who cheated on your spouse, or the fool who gossips, or the fool who holds on to bitterness, or the fool who rages. Jesus is the answer. Receive forgiveness and the gift of a heart that is inclined to the right. Second, though the world's wisdom can show us much about how to navigate life in the world, good advice can't help us deal with corrupt people. Here's one of the biggest frustrations about my newly painted boards. Though I have taken care of the knots, it is quite possible that three little boys I know will find a way to dirty up that pristinely painted white board with dirty fingers or markers or paints or any other manner of things that can make a mess. Similarly, in the world, we don't only have to deal with our own foolishness, but with the foolishness of people who sin against us. So if we're going to navigate life in a broken world, we have to know how to handle this. A large part of Ecclesiastes 10 deals with this problem. At several points, the preacher discusses kings and rulers. And as is typical in this book, his reference to kings and rulers is not very positive. The preacher has a very slanted view of government rulers. He sees them as lazy and corrupt with a propensity for doing things that are foolish and unjust. In verse 4, the preacher instructs us simply to remain calm when a wicked ruler does something and stupid and flies off the handle. In verses 5 to 7, he talks about unjust leaders who put slaves on horses while princes are forced to walk next to the horse. In verses 16 to 20, he talks about the differences between immature and wise kings who can either heal their lands or bless their countries by the way that they govern. And then in verse 20, we're told simply, no matter what happens, we're not to curse our rulers. The point is that those who are under authority of kings are more than likely going to be hurt by wicked and unjust rulers. And of course, this applies not just to rulers, but to people in general. All of us are going to be sinned against by somebody who acts foolishly. And the wisdom of the world does offer some good advice on how we should respond when this happens. what the preacher would have us do when an injustice is committed against us is simply to endure the injustice. In verse 4, he recommends that when a foolish ruler sins, we're to practice calmness. Instead of reacting as we might want to when injustice comes, we simply let it slide off our backs and remain calm. You'll notice in verses 5 to 7, where the slaves are on horses and the princes are walking along the ground, there isn't any advice given. The silence would suggest that the proper response is simply to acknowledge that in the world, foolish things happen and that we simply need to do it in spite of the fact that it's foolish. After all, there's nothing we can do about what kings, for example, do, so just take it as it comes. In verse 20, after describing how a foolish king can destroy a country, the preacher says, "Don't speak evil of the king." Again, we're just to endure it. Don't say anything, just take it and move on with your life. But is that really an effective method for dealing with foolishness? Can that actually help me deal with a corrupt person? I don't think so. I don't think so much at all. Because in order to simply let injustice bounce off you, you kind of have to pretend like it didn't really happen and like it wasn't that big of a deal. You have to pretend that wicked things just don't really deserve to be met with justice, and you just let it bounce off you and try to go about your life as if it didn't happen. If a foolish king rises against you unjustly, enduring it would demand that you brush it off like it wasn't a big deal at all. The problem is that a human spirit can simply not tolerate injustice like this. And therefore, when we're wronged, the last thing we want to do is just endure it. No, we want to get even. We want some kind of justice to be rendered against whoever did us wrong. But the wisdom from above would have us do more than simply endure injustice. The wisdom from above calls us to absorb injustice. And there's a big difference. When we absorb injustice, we're forced to stare it in the face. We're forced to not deflect it or pretend that it wasn't a big deal. Absorbing injustice means recognizing that foolishness committed against us really is painful. It's something that was really sinful and that should not have happened and that deserves a just response. Why do we do that? Seems like enduring it might be a little easier. We do it because of the cross of Jesus. On the cross, Jesus absorbed the injustice of his enemies. He didn't simply deflect it. He didn't treat it like it wasn't that big of a deal. He fully bore the weight of the foolishness of the Jews who crucified him. Why? Because it is only when you really face the gravity and pain of injustice that you can really do what Jesus did. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." When I deflect injustice, I wind up embittered and angry and vengeful. But when I follow after Christ and absorb the evil committed against me, only then can I really deal with corrupt people with mercy, love, and compassion. Only the wisdom of the cross, not good advice, can accomplish this. Yes, other wisdom traditions tell us to love our enemies. But let me tell you what the difference is between Buddhism and Christianity. The difference is what they mean by love. Buddhism says, love your enemies. Wish the best for them. Hope that they're happy. But the love of the gospel says, don't just wish the best for them. Die for your enemies. Die in the place of people who would nail you to a cross. That's the difference between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom from above. Third, though the world's wisdom can show us much about how to navigate life in the world, good advice can't protect us from a corrupt world. Recently, I heard a story about a man who bought a very rare $50,000 sports car. He had had his eye on this car
for a very long time, and wisely, instead of going into a lot of debt, he saved up his money, and he flew down to Louisiana to hand over a pile of cash and drive his new, beautiful, precious car home. He was very excited to get behind the wheel of his new car that he had wanted for so long, and as you might expect, he wisely treated it with kid gloves. Didn't go above the speed limit, made sure he had the proper gas and oil, took it to a mechanic, make sure it was ready to go before he got on the road. Well, after all of his wisdom, he got on the road. 2 hours into the drive back from Louisiana, he lost control of his car, wound up in the ditch, and absolutely totaled that $50,000 car. This story, like many of the Proverbs in this passage, reminds us that though we may act wisely, we live in an unpredictable world where bad things are bound to happen. In verses 8 and 9, the preacher says, "He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them." The idea is that you can do wise things. You can dig a pit for a well. You can break down an old wall in order to build a new one. And disaster still might strike. We live in a Genesis 3 broken world where folly seems to be woven into the fabric of the world. So sometimes, many times, in spite of our efforts to be wise, we still end up suffering. The wisdom of the world does try to provide an answer to this. In verse 10, the preacher says that if you have a blunt axe, wisdom tells you that you should sharpen the axe so that you don't get worn out and hurt yourself. In verse 11, he says that if a serpent bites before it's charmed, it is of no advantage. So the idea is that in order to avoid being bitten, you should avoid being lazy and do the work ahead of time. In other words, the best the wisdom of the world can do in regards to suffering is help you try to prepare for it and avoid it if you can. You sharpen your axe to avoid exhaustion. You work hard to avoid a snake bite if you're a snake charmer. The world's wisdom helps you try to manage life so that bad things are less likely to happen. But will that protect us from the folly that is woven into the world? Or does it just make us people who live on edge? Does it make us people who are always waiting for the next shoe to drop? Does it make us people who are anxious? Does it really help us to prepare for uncertainty that might come tomorrow? No. But the wisdom from above offers another way. The wisdom from above tells us that if we're in Christ, the worst thing that could possibly happen to us already happened at the cross. That is, we were crucified with Christ. In the cross, we have already faced all the hell that we are ever going to endure in this life or the next. So, because the worst possible thing already happened to me in Jesus, I can face tomorrow's uncertainty with confidence. I can even face tomorrow's uncertainty with joy. And just as importantly, the cross not only gives us confidence that I can face whatever may come, but it was through the blood of the cross that God reconciled all things to himself, whether things in heaven or things on earth, as Paul said in Colossians. That means that the cross is the guarantee that one day all of the uncertainties of life are going to come to an end and that we will enjoy perfect peace forever. Good advice can't rescue people from a corrupt world, but there is hope found in the gospel. Folks, folly does walk about the orb like the sun. The wisdom of the world says it has the answer, says it can save us from ourselves, from the folly of other people, and from the folly that we encounter every day. But through the cross of Christ, God destroys the wisdom of the wise. Fool's hope is not found in good advice for navigating the world.
It's found in wisdom from above, displayed at Calvary, where Jesus died to pay the penalty for all of our folly and to give us new life. It's found at Calvary, where Christ died to absorb injustice, teaching us to love our enemies. It's found at Calvary, where Christ reconciled the world to himself, freeing us to face tomorrow. A fool's hope is the cross of Christ. Let's pray.